All right. Well, we are continuing on in our series on the book of Acts, and we are heading into Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read together from God's Word, and starting in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 today. So if you have a Bible, or if you have a portable device, or if you want to just look over on the screen with us, we'll read from Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1 through verse 8. And Saul approved of his execution, that's Stephen. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Dear ones, this is God's word. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. And we pray even now that you would bless your word unto us, that you would give us great light and grace, and that you would help us to see wonderful things in your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So, the book of Acts teaches us a lot of things, and one of the main things it teaches us is what it means to be the church. When you hear the word church, what do you think of? You know, what is church when you hear that word? A lot of times you might just think of a physical location like this building. You might even imagine possibly a place like this with a tall steeple and stones and the neo-Gothic style of architecture. You might even go so far as to imagining pews and an organ and choir robes, things like that. So it's easy to think of church sometimes as a physical location, but is that all it is, a building, a physical location? Or is it more than that? Also, in our culture, it's easy to think of church, especially in our modern, consumeristic culture, it's easy to think of church as something that exists to help us better our lives as individuals. So we think of church as a resource for better living. And, you know, it's not even the only resource. It's one of many resources that are out there for our consumption. So church, in that case, would be a place that you would go to sing inspirational music, feel good, maybe hear an inspirational message with all kinds of wonderful practical advice and teaching that you can then take home and apply to yourself so that you can live a better life. So that view of church would be that church, you know, it's a resource for better living. But is that all that church is? You know, is church just a location, a building, or is it a resource for better living, or is it even more than that? The word church actually pops up at the very beginning of the passage we just read. And actually, this passage has a lot to teach us about what the church is. In fact, if we just look at the word itself actually shows us a lot about what church is. And the very word itself is a word that's called ekklesia. Now, ekklesia means literally, and that's the Greek word, ekklesia, it means assembly or gathering. But if we break it down beyond that, it gets even more interesting because the word ekklesia is made up of two tiny little words. And just excuse me, let's geek out together for just a second on this. The word ekklesia comes from the word ek, which means out. So is in the word exit. And then the other word is kaleo, which means to call. So literally, the church, ekklesia, means those who are called out. It's the called out ones. See, that's very different from then just a location or a resource for better living. The church is those who have been called out. And you know what that means? That implies movement. Because to be called out means you started in one place and you ended up in another. The church is actually a movement of those who have been called out. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean that the church is a movement, the called out ones? What does that mean? These first eight verses in the book of Acts actually have a lot to show us about what it means for the church to be a movement. And actually, there's way more than we can possibly look at tonight, but I just want to focus on three things, okay? The church is a movement that is relational, directional, and incarnational, okay? It's relational, it's directional, and it's incarnational, okay? So first, the church is a relational movement. And what do we mean by that? If you were with us last week, then you remember that we saw this amazing speech by Stephen. He was one of the first deacons or ministers in the church. And then he gives this speech, and then he's killed at the very end of it. He's martyred. He's the first martyr for the gospel. And we began to touch on this last week, but on the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution arose against the church. And so we see it right here in verse 1. It says that there arose on that day, which is the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. So, as a result of Stephen's death, there's a persecution. And as a result of the persecution, there's a scattering of these church members, okay, to all the surrounding regions. But what did they do when they were scattered? What did they do? Well, verse 4 actually tells us, once again, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word, okay? Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, this is very interesting and probably one of the main things I want to say in this point. When you or I think of preaching, what we normally think of is something that's very different from what this is talking about. Okay? First of all, what this is talking about is something that every church person did. Everybody in the church did. When you or I think about preaching, normally what are we thinking of? You're thinking of what I'm doing right now. In other words, it's a full-time minister, a full-time clergy member who's standing up in front of people and publicly speaking to them. That's not what this is. First of all, this was not the apostles that were doing this. If you remember, it said earlier that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. This is normal, everyday lay people. These are church members, people that are going out into all the surrounding regions, and they're the ones that are preaching the gospel. You see, the apostles back then would have been what we would consider full-time clergy, full-time ministers. But that's not who's doing this. This is everyday, normal church members, people just like you who are out there preaching the word. But secondly, even the word preaching is a little different here. This is not the normal word for preaching, okay? Normally, there's one Greek word that's used for preaching, and that's not this word. This is the word euangelizo, which is where we get the word evangelize, okay? Actually, this comes from a word that's called euangelion, and whenever that word shows up as a noun in the Bible, it's always translated as the gospel. So this is a word that means evangelize or to tell people good news. It's sharing good news. That's what this word actually means, okay? So I promise we're not going to keep doing this, but literally, if you were going to translate this verse, here's how I'd like to translate verse 4. And in this case, the ESV means Eric Stiller version. So those who were scattered went around gospelizing. That's what it means. They were sharing good news. They were sharing the gospel. They were euangelizo. They were gospelizing. That's what they were doing. And thirdly, here's what this means, okay? This is not an official, organized initiative of the church. This is not something that was planned out. It wasn't like the apostles were sitting there in Jerusalem and they were saying, okay, guys, we got to come up with a vision statement. We got to come up with a mission statement. We got to come up with a 5-year strategic plan. We're going to get organized. We're going to marshal the troops and then we're going to send them all out. Now you're going to go over here and you're going to preach the gospel here. You're going to go over here. And that's not what they did. It wasn't an official organized movement of the church. It just happened. It was a grassroots, organic movement of the church, and it was relational because here were these people that were just going out, they were scattered abroad, and they were gospelizing anybody they met, their neighbors, their friends, their coworkers, their family members, even strangers, whoever they met, which means that this was happening in a very relational context, okay? This wasn't planned. It was grassroots. It was something that just bubbled up out of them. And that should be a really big comfort to us as we think about what this means for our lives because, you know, think about the reason they were doing this. They weren't doing this because they felt like some regulation or some rule had been imposed upon them from the outside. They were doing it because joy was bubbling up from the inside in their lives. You know, a lot of times, I know this is at least true of me, a lot of times it's easy to feel like being a Christian means that there's some rule, there's some regulation. It's imposed on you, and you have to share the gospel, and you have to share it with a certain number of people every week, or you're just not a good Christian. You're not being obedient. And this is showing us the exact opposite, that our gospelizing with the people we meet in the world is not a rule that's imposed on us from the outside. It's joy that bubbles up from within us. It's joy that bubbles up from the inside so that what we're doing just happens. It's our response to who Jesus is and what he's done. You see, it wasn't planned out at all. It all was happening within the context of organic relationship, okay? So, you know, imagine it like this. This is what we do every day, all day long, whenever we encounter things that we take joy in or that we find beautiful. We do this all the time without even thinking about it. Imagine that you're on a hike with a friend, and you're walking through a forest, and there's lots of twisting trails, and then you come out, and all of a sudden you turn a corner, and you come out, and there's this amazing, beautiful waterfall right in front of you. What do? You turn to your friend, and you say, "Will you look at that?" Why? Because you are struck with the beauty of the waterfall. And you're not standing there thinking to yourself, "Well, now I should tell my friend about this waterfall because it's so beautiful and I feel like there's this rule, this regulation I should tell." No, you don't do that. You can't help yourself. And think about all the other things in your life that are like that. All the things that you find beautiful and glorious and wonderful and exciting. You get excited about them, and the natural human impulse is to want to tell other people about them. It's relational. It's not a rule that's imposed on us from the outside. It's a response of joy that bubbles up from within the inside, okay? So, the gospel is not a set of rules and regulations. It's a response. It's our response to who Jesus is and what he has done, okay? And that means that, first of all, the church is a relational movement. It's not an organized initiative that was organized by the apostles. It's the spontaneous, grassroots, organic, relational manifestation of joy that was within us, so that as a result, we're just naturally gospelizing our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our family members, and anyone we meet because we find joy in Jesus, okay? So that's first, the church is a relational movement. But secondly, it's a directional movement, okay? Now, what does that mean? And here's what I mean by this, okay? Again, notice in both verse 1 and 4, it says that the people of the church were scattered. I keep wanting to say apostles. It wasn't the apostles. That the people of the church were scattered. They were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, and they were scattered all around preaching the word. Now, here's why this is so important. When God brought the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he brought them out of Egypt and into the promised land, which was the land of Canaan. And he told them when he did that, that the reason he was bringing them to the promised land was because he wanted them to be a light to all the nations around them. So in those days, here's the way it worked. Israel was called to be a light to the nations, but the way it worked was that Israel would be what we might call attractional. In other words, all the nations of the world would be attracted or drawn in to the light that was in Israel, okay? So it was an attractional. The direction, the movement was from the outside in to Israel. But now, here in the church, we see that the direction has been reversed. So that instead of being attractional, the nations being drawn in, now it's missional, the church being sent out to the nations, okay? It's the opposite direction. And that means that instead of being attractional, now the church is called to be missional, because missional just means, the Latin word for mission is missio, which means sent. To be a church member, to be a part of the church, means that you are sent out. That there's a natural sentness to the Christian life. There's a directionality to the Christian life, you see? And that means that it's kind of like what happens when you drop a stone in the water. You take a stone and you stand over a pond and you just drop that stone in the water, bloop, what happens? It causes a reaction in the water, right? So that there's these little waves or ripples or concentric radiating circles that radiate ever further and further outward, right? From the source or the center of the stone that hit the pond from that impact, right? It's radiating outward. It's directional. It's missional. It's being sent out. And that's what the church is. So you have all these waves or ripples or concentric circles radiating outwards, and that's exactly what the church is now. Instead of being drawn in to the church, all the nations, now the church is being sent out to all the nations around us. And that's exactly what Jesus said was supposed to happen. If you were with us at the very beginning of this series, you remember in chapter 1 what Jesus said in verse 8 of chapter 1. Jesus was talking to the apostles, and he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And you know, a lot of people have looked at this verse and said, "Wow, it's like a table of contents for the book of Acts." And that's exactly what it is. Because notice where we've been so far, these first seven chapters, everything that's been happening has been happening in Jerusalem. The apostles have stayed there. The church has stayed there. Everything's been happening right there in Jerusalem. But now, the stone has hit the water. There's an impact. Something has happened, a great persecution. And all of a sudden, it begins radiating outward. These concentric circles, the direction is beginning to point out. They're being sent out. So now we see here in chapter 8 that they begin to go to Samaria, just like Jesus said. And if we keep following the storyline, we'll see that by the end of the book, they actually get to Rome, which in those days really was the end of the earth, just like Jesus said. Okay? The directionality of the church is always outward, so that instead of being drawn into the light, now the church is being sent out to all the nations around them. And here's what this means for us, okay? Let me tell you a story. I became a Christian when I was 30 years old, but I actually had a brief experience with the church when I was around 15, 16 years old. I was part of a high school group, friends of mine from high school that were part of the high school group at one of the local churches. And I was a part of this group, and I remember the summer that I was 16, we went to a camp in the mountains, a Christian camp. And as part of this camp, they had a speaker who was speaking every single night. And I don't really remember what the speaker was talking about, except for one thing. And it was the very last night, and it was the very last thing he said. Now, this was coming to someone like me. I was in a troubled place in my life, and I was already struggling with this whole faith in Jesus thing. And on the last night of this camp, the speaker got up, and the last thing he said, it's the only thing I remember, he said, look, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, then you should be willing to go anywhere for Jesus and do anything for Jesus. And now, technically that's true, but to someone like me, that it pretty much just shut the door for me, because I was already struggling with faith. I was already struggling with feeling like, I don't know if I want to really give my life to this God and to this Jesus. And that was it for me. I left Jesus, I left the church, I left the whole thing for the next 14 years, because the very first thing that I thought of when I heard that say, you should be able to go anywhere and do anything for Jesus, what I thought was, God's going to send me to be a missionary in Africa. By the way, why is it we always think Africa? I mean, why don't we ever think God would send me to be a missionary in, oh, I don't know, the French Riviera? I don't know. It's always Africa. But that's what I thought. And I remember very distinctly saying to myself, I can't do that. I won't do that. And so I left. Because I thought that being sent means that I was going to have to cross the globe for Jesus. And listen, here's the deal. You may not cross the globe for God. You may just cross the street. But there is a directionality. There is a sentness to the Christian life. You may not cross the globe. You may just cross the street. But there is a sentness, there is a direction to the Christian life that you are now being sent into the lives of other people. Now, by the way, I don't want to create a false dichotomy here between being attractional and being missional. Where attractional would be that people are attracted to you, and missional being where you are sent out to other people. You know, actually, we're called to be both. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter actually says, in effect, that we should be living lives that are so attractive to the world around us that they look at us and they are constantly saying about Christians, what's with those people? Why are they like that? There's something about them, and I want to find out what it is. That our lives should be so attractive that people actually say that about us and want to get to know us when they see that. But the basic directional orientation of our lives is essentially one of being sent, okay? You may not cross the globe, you may just cross the street. But do you sense that you've been sent there? You have. God calls each one of us to be intentional about cultivating relationships with the people in our lives, that we are being sent out just like ripples in a pond when the stone hits the water. Now, briefly, just by way of application here, what does this mean for our lives? This presents challenges for all of us, okay? If you're extroverted, this means that by nature, you are more of a missional person. You are the kind of person that's just wired to be sent out to other people. You naturally gravitate towards relationship and towards other people. It's just the way that you're wired. There's a natural sentness to your life already. But the challenge for you will be to balance that that missional part of your personality with maybe more of an attractional part. Because when you are an extrovert, and when you're this outgoing with people, one of the challenges for you is that you might end up being sometimes a little overly enthusiastic, a little overly, maybe a little overbearing, maybe even sometimes a little pushy. And the challenge for you will be learning to wait a little more, listen a little more, learn a little more, wait a little longer before you begin talking to people. That you will balance the natural missionalness of your life with a little bit more attractionalness. But if you're an introvert like me, okay, the challenge is in the opposite direction. Because I would rather just let my life be attractional rather than being focused on intentional gospel-centered conversations with people and forcing myself to have those kinds of conversations with people. It's just like, you know, it's so frightening to me to do that. And so the challenge for people like me is that I need to balance that natural attractional kind of part of my personality with being more missional, being more intentional about reaching out to people. But here's the thing, I'll tell you what, if Jesus is the deepest joy of your heart, you won't be able to not do this with people. God won't let you not reach out to people. He won't let you. Other people, their cares, their burdens, their hurts, their pains, their lives will become a burden to you. And when you see people that need Jesus, God won't let you not reach out to them. He won't let you. And so the challenge for all of us is to build this intentionality into our lives, this directionality, this sentness of the Christian life. And that whether you're more missional by nature or more attractional by nature, that you will begin balancing those things to cultivate intentional relationships in which you will be able to gospelize the people that are around you. And friends, one more thing. Here's the thing. We don't evangelize people in order to love them, okay? We evangelize them because we love them, all right? There's a big difference. If you love people, you will tell them about Jesus. You don't love people in order to tell them about Jesus because the main goal is telling about Jesus. The main goal is loving them, and loving them really means that you will tell them about Jesus. You will share the gospel with them, okay? So, we've seen that the church is a movement that's relational, and it's a directional movement. But lastly, and the last thing we want to look at is that the church is an incarnational movement. Now, what does that mean? If we're moving out directionally into relationships with other people in the city, what is that going to look like? Verses 5 through 8 in this passage actually show us. And the first thing we see is that it's word ministry, okay? Word ministry. We see that in verse 5. It says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. So this is the very first thing, that gospelizing the people that you meet means telling them about Jesus, that there's actual content to what we say, that we're telling people about the gospel, that it's all about who Jesus is and what he has done. That we are actually telling them about the need for things like repentance and justification by faith in Christ, those kinds of things. It's word ministry that we're called to actually tell people about Jesus, okay? So the gospel is a proclamation about who Jesus is and what he's done. It's word ministry, but it's also deed ministry. It involves the deeds, things that we actually do, okay? And we see that in verse 6, where it says that the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Now, this is really interesting because it says that they paid attention to him. And the word used there actually means that they were really intent on what he was saying. They were paying very, very, very close attention. They were gripped by what Philip was saying. But why? Why were they paying such close attention? It says, when they heard him and when they saw the signs that he did. When they saw what he was doing, they were compelled to listen to what he was saying. Well, what was he doing? What was he doing? Well, it tells us in verse 7 that unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So what Philip is doing is he's doing deed ministry here. There are actual signs that he's doing because it says that these were signs. Now, first of all, what does that mean? A sign is something that points to something else, okay? So a sign is a physical manifestation. It's a pointer that shows us what the kingdom of Jesus looks like. But secondly, what were these signs pointing to? What were the signs showing us? First of all, it says that evil spirits were coming out. That means that the kingdom of Jesus is a place where evil and injustice no longer reign. Secondly, it says that paralytics and other people were being healed of their illnesses. So that means that the kingdom of Jesus is a place where sickness and death no longer reign. These are the signs of what Jesus' kingdom is all about. No more evil and injustice. No more sickness and death. And by the way, there's another very important sign here in this passage. It's not called a sign explicitly, but the original readers of this passage would have picked up on it right away. It says that Philip went to Samaria. Now, if you know anything about Jewish-Samaritan relationships in those days, you know that Jews and Samaritans were the bitterest of enemies back then. That there was hostility, long ongoing hostility that had been going on for hundreds of years at that point. They were bitter racial and ethnic enemies with each other. And here's Philip, a Jewish man, going into Samaria, and he's gospelizing those people. And he's not only telling them the news about Jesus, he's showing them the news about Jesus by casting out evil spirits and healing their sick. And not only that, he's crossing major ethnic and racial barriers to do it. You see, deed ministry means that the church is fighting things like evil injustice. It's caring for the sick and showing mercy to the sick. It's crossing, it's fighting against racial barriers and ethnic barriers. You see, why did they listen to what he said? Because they saw what he did. The people listened to what Philip said when they saw what he did. And when they saw, what they saw was a man who was crossing huge barriers to fight evil and injustice and care for the sick. And when they saw that, they listened to what he said. Friends, if we want people to listen to what we have to tell them about Jesus, then they need to see the same kinds of signs in our lives. People need to see the church fighting against evil and injustice. People need to see the church caring for the sick and showing mercy to them. People need to see the church standing for racial solidarity. They need to see those things, or they will not listen to what we have to say. You know, it's easy a lot of times to, again, make a dichotomy between word ministry and deed ministry, to overemphasize one or the other. I read an article this week in the New York Times about a preaching convention that just happened in Minneapolis, but this convention was actually more liberal mainline preachers, and it was an interesting article. And one of the preachers that was one of these famous guest preachers at this convention actually said something very interesting. She said that, you know, most liberal mainline churches focus more on their preaching on social issues and contemporary issues. And that as a rule, more of the conservative evangelical churches tend to focus on things like personal salvation and personal faith in Christ. But here we see that it's actually both. It's both. The church is both. The church is a movement that's both. And that means that the church is an incarnational movement, because we tell people the truth about Jesus, but then we show them, we incarnate it in our lives. That truth is now embodied. It's incarnated in our lives. It's not just an abstract truth that's out there somewhere. It's incarnated in our lives with our hands, so that we are going to people and not just telling them about Jesus, we're pointing them to Jesus by the way we live. It's incarnational movement, okay? And the only way we can do all of this, the only way we can be relational, directional, and incarnational, is if we actually see the one who's all of these things for us, and that's Jesus. I mean, look at the result of everything that happens here. You notice in verse 8 what it says at the very end of the passage? It says that after everything that happened, it says there was much joy in that city. Much joy. Where did all that joy come from? If you stand back and look at these 8 verses from the big picture, you see a pattern here. Where did this joy come from? Where did this passage begin? It began with a death. It began with a man being buried. It began with persecution and suffering. It began with people being persecuted so that they were scattered throughout all these other nations. Suffering, persecution, death led to joy, because that's the pattern of the gospel, that the joy of the gospel doesn't come into the world in spite of suffering and death, but through it, because it comes into the world through Jesus. Because look at Jesus. Look at who he is. He's the ultimate example of relational movement. I mean, think about who he was and what he did. Jesus came to earth to save us. Why? Because he wanted a relationship with us. And guess what? He was willing to lose the ultimate relationship in order to get that relationship. Because on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He lost the ultimate relationship with God the Father so that he could have a relationship with you. That's relational movement. And Jesus, if you look at it, it's the ultimate example of directional movement. Because think about it. Jesus Christ sat on the throne of heaven. I mean, the ultimate light, ultimate power, ultimate glory, ultimate everything. He had all of it. And he didn't look down at us in our sin and in our poverty of spirit and say, well, if you want to have me in your life, you're just going to have to get up to me. No, he came to us. He didn't say, if you want me, you have to come up to me. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God came down to us. Jesus was the ultimate scattered one. He was the ultimate sent one. He was the one who was sent from heaven to earth in order to get on the cross and bring us into relationship with God the Father. So he was the ultimate example of relational movement, directional movement, but Jesus is also the ultimate example of incarnational movement. Of incarnational movement. Because think about it. He came not just to tell us about the kingdom, but to show us the kingdom. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. He was healing people. He was fighting against evil injustice. He was crossing racial and ethnic barriers. He was doing all of that. And Jesus crossed the ultimate barrier. He didn't just cross the street. He didn't just cross the globe. Jesus crossed heaven and all eternity in order to get to us, to incarnate the glory and the love and the beauty and the majesty of God in our midst, to show us what salvation looked like, not just to tell us, because he accomplished our salvation how? Not in some abstract intellectual way. He incarnated that salvation with real blood, real nails, real wood, a real crown of thorns on his head. Jesus is the ultimate example of relational, directional, and incarnational ministry. And when you see him on the cross, when you see him, the gospel showing that to you, showing you the love, the beauty, the glory, and the majesty of Jesus, this ultimate Jesus who would come relationally, directionally, and incarnationally into our lives and into our world, then you can turn around and you can live a relational, a directional, and incarnational life yourself as well. And we can do it all together as a church. So that's what the church is about. It's a tall order, but you know what? It's not a rule or a regulation imposed on us from the outside. It's something that bubbles up from us on the inside, so that if Jesus is the deepest joy of your heart, he will make this happen among us. Let's ask him to do it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the church, for what it is, for what it really is. And we pray even now that you would help us to contemplate these truths. And Father, not just to contemplate them with our mind, but to enact them with our lives. And we pray as we see Jesus on the cross doing and being all of these things for us, that as that truth and as that reality, as that glory and that life comes more deeply and more powerfully into our lives, that we would truly be the church you've called us to be relationally, directionally, and incarnationally. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.